Three people die, a doctor, a school teacher, and the head of a large HMO. When they are met at the pearly gates by St. Peter, he asks the doctor, "What did you do on earth?" The doctor replies, "I healed the sick, and if they could not pay, I would do it for free." St. Peter told the doctor, "You may go in." St. Peter then asked the teacher what she did, and she replied, "I taught educationally challenged children." St. Peter then told her, "You may go in." St. Peter asked the third man, "What did you do?" The man replied, "I ran a large HMO, making healthcare affordable to many people." To which St. Peter replied, "You may go in, but you can only stay 3 days." Now, imagine the final judgment of the world. What pictures and emotions enter your mind and your heart? Or think about the Adventist doctrine of the investigative judgment. And for the moment, regardless of your belief in this matter, assume it's true and it's happening right now. What pictures and emotions enter your mind and your heart? Let's take up the investigative judgment first. Here's a typical picture. Jesus and God, they're going through the records of everyone from the beginning of history. Everyone who has professed and claimed to be a part of God's family. They're examining every individual's record with a fine-toothed comb. If there's any sin that hasn't been covered by Jesus' blood, that individual has lost out. They would be, as we would say, the goats of Jesus' parable, sent to eternal punishment. Now, somewhere in history, somewhere since 1844, the judgment moves over from the dead over to the living. None of us knows exactly when. When that happens and when our names come up, we had better be sinless, because if there's any sin in us left, when our records come up for investigation, we'll be like those who died without confessing and receiving forgiveness for every little sin. Is this a little extreme? Yeah, I'd say so, but for many decades, and perhaps even now in some places, this was and is the picture that's portrayed of the investigative judgment. Even if the actual words don't describe it this way, this is the impression that many people received. And as the saying goes, perception is reality. No wonder so many Adventists fear judgment in God. Let's switch to the final judgment now. In Adventist thought, by the time the final judgment comes, the issue is already decided, so it's pretty much a non-event. It's simply the event where the righteous continue to get to live with Jesus on the new earth, and the wicked are sent to the Adventist version of hell for punishment. Now, what do I mean by an Adventist version of hell? The Adventist version of hell is where the not-really-so-wicked people are burned up in just a short time. While the more wicked, well, they burn a little longer, and the really, really, horribly, terribly, awfully wicked, they burn for a long time. And of course, Satan's demons burn even longer, and Satan himself, well, if he could burn forever, he would, but because we, I know, Adventists don't believe in a forever burning hell, Satan too will eventually be burned up, but it's going to be a long time. And I, you know, a good, compassionate, merciful, loving God causes this to happen while the righteous look on. What do they think about while they're watching? Do they cheer? You know, break out the popcorn. You know, these clapper things, the big hands, wave, you know, cheer, or do they cry? What do they do? Now, for the majority of the Christian world, judgment is something that happens right after a person dies. It's probably from where the numerous jokes about St. Peter at the pearly gates of heaven come. As each person comes to face God or St. Peter or whomever might be assigned on that day to screen the people at the pearly gates, they have to answer for their life's actions. If they've been good enough, they enter heaven. If not, depending on which particular flavor of Christianity a person espouses, they might go to some intermediate place where redemption is still possible. And the really evil, though, go to hell, where they burn forever as God and the righteous are able to watch them. Are all the righteous through eternity happy that they aren't those that are burning forever as they watch? Are they pleased that God's justice continues forever in the form of eternal punishment that they are able to see? Just this week, our family was reading a devotional piece. The author described an anatomy and physiology final exam where they had studied for it, but the exam was quite unlike what they had expected and was much more difficult. The devotional ended with this paragraph, quoting, "However much we may bone up for God's judgment day, we don't know the half of it. The only way we'll pass that test is through God's grace, with Jesus' perfect score substituted for a miserable attempt to score on our own," end quote. Is this what God's judgment is about? A final exam for us to take? A final exam where we don't know yet what the questions might be? But we had better have the right answer. We had better have Jesus' righteousness covering our faults. Now, how can we have Jesus' righteousness covering our faults when we don't know what the questions are? I'm troubled by the implications of the final exam metaphor, even if Jesus' perfect score is substituted for our miserable scores. An exam implies that we don't know if we've passed or failed until after the exam. Therefore, there is a chance we could fail, even if we study really, really hard. In other words, there's a chance we didn't quite get the part right about Jesus' score substituting for ours. There's also the implication that somehow God is reluctant to have everyone pass. I mean, you know, isn't that what the exams, college exams especially, that's what they're about. Grading on the curve, if you remember kind of that. You know, maybe a third passes with good grades, a third fails. Regardless of how good your scores are. You know, is God watching for someone to fail? And so, and this isn't much different from the caricature of the investigative judgment pictured earlier. Can you really love a God who appears to be scouring the records or scoring the test to make sure everyone who is saved is squeaky clean and has all the right answers? Can you really love a God who says, "Sorry, I found this little fault in you, and so you're heading to hell"? Can you really love a God who punishes the wicked even after there is no redemptive value in any kind of punishment? Can you really love a God who punishes for the whole world and universe to watch? Can you really love a God who, in the end, places the need for absolute justice and fairness over mercy? Why am I spending yet another week working through the topic of God's judgment? Actually, I'm going to spend 2 weeks, this week and next. Next week, I'm going to go into the Old Testament and show that the judgment in the Old Testament is really the same as what we will discover this week in the New Testament. For me, the topic of judgment is one where my understanding is still evolving. It's something I continue to struggle over and wrestle, and so it's kind of at the front of my thoughts. So I guess you have to suffer through some of the questions that I go through. For me, it holds one of the key, critical pieces in understanding God's character. For me, I'd have a difficult time loving and trusting a God who judges and punishes people, good or bad. What you'll hear from me today and next week are snapshots of my thoughts at this moment. Now, will the way I see things change over time? Probably. However, I do have confidence in what I believe, at least at this time. Now, some may object that without the fear of judgment and punishment, some people will never come to God. My question back is this. Someone motivated by fear, are they really motivated? In other words, if the motivation goes away, will they remain or will they revert back to before the fear entered their mind? You do get quick results from motivation by fear, but time and time again, both research and experience shows that the results last only as long as the reason for fear remains. Let's suppose that a one Pastor Joe gives the most fearful and convincing hellfire, brimstone, and damnation sermon. Mary is in the congregation listening. She's scared into believing. Believing what? One wonders. For the rest of her life, she lives in fear of this God that is waiting to send her to hell if she slips up. Love God? She doesn't know how to love someone of whom she is afraid. She dies, and then, at the second coming, she is surprised to find herself rising to meet Jesus. And then she enters heaven. Is the motivation based on fear present any longer in heaven? After all, Fear is something that is a result of sin. But Mary was scared into heaven. So when the reason behind the fear is no longer there, will she want to stay there? If we suppose, as Adventists believe, that hell is not a part of eternity, there remains absolutely no reason for Mary to be in heaven. Wouldn't she be a little upset that she was tricked into heaven? To go to heaven because a person doesn't want to die is actually a very poor reason for wanting to go there. On the other hand, if we suppose, as most Christians do, that hell remains forever, we could suppose that Mary forever remains scared into staying in heaven. But by definition, fear cannot exist in heaven because there is no sin. So where do we go from here? Could someone who is afraid of God really love him? Would they really want to be with a being that scares them? Couldn't we suppose that someone who is afraid of God would rather die than be with him? And so maybe it's better if the fear motivation wasn't used in the first place. And that's what I believe. God does not and love cannot employ fear as a motivation. That said, however, I do believe that God can use the inappropriate uses of fear generated by honest and sincere people to work out his purposes and draw people back to him. And once a person is drawn to him, God can attempt to correct errors and misunderstandings that this person now believes. But that's a lot different than God himself initiating the fear. And isn't correcting misconceptions much more difficult than getting things right in the first place? So that's why I believe fear has no place in witnessing, evangelism, church boards, church meetings, church organizations, and salvation. Fear is, I believe, strictly a tool of the devil. It has no place in a Christian. Many outsiders to Christianity, and even professed Christians, have a difficult time reconciling the loving, merciful, compassionate claims of God with the opposing picture that God that is vengeful, wrathful, judging, condemning, and punishing. The Bible does appear to claim both, but how can they be reconciled? We'll begin to look at this question this week and complete it next Sabbath. I've just discussed quite a number of ways in which God's judgment is often pictured. Now, what does the Bible say? John's Gospel contains much on the topic of judgment. Judgment, in fact, is one of its main themes. This Gospel was written most likely towards the very end of the first century AD. And if that's correct, it may have been the very last New Testament book to have been written. By that time, all the other Gospels were written, all of the epistles were written. John was probably familiar with all of them. John's Gospel is primarily one of theology, and I think one of his purposes was to fill in gaps that he saw in some of the earlier writings. Another purpose may have been to correct any misunderstandings that he had developed, or correct any misunderstandings that had developed from the earlier writings. And finally, as John himself continued his spiritual growth, his theology, I believe, also progressed, and his gospel account contains the sum of his beliefs towards the end of his life. Scholars say that John's gospel is the most theologically mature, and so some critics take this and use this as evidence that John couldn't possibly have written it, that it had to have been a second century work. In fact, some critics even say that it's so close to some of the Gnostic thoughts that, you know, it doesn't belong in the Bible whatsoever. My point is that because it is one of the last, if not the last book in the Bible, and because the theology contained in it is considered mature, if there isn't any apparent contradictions between it and, you know, apparent contradictions between it and the rest of the Bible, we ought to consider giving some preference to John's explanations. I find in John chapter 12 the most complete discussion of God's judgment in John's thought. It appears to summarize and bring together all the other judgment discussions that John records. In chapter 12, the discussion of judgment begins in verses 31 and 32. It reads, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." God's judgment appears to be against sin itself. Jumping down to verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." God's judgment also appears to have something to do with a person's choice. And then jumping down to verse 44 and going to the end. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Did you catch verse 47? If anyone hears my words and does not keep them. Oh, this is not talking about those people who believe. This is talking about people who don't believe, who reject Jesus, who reject God's words. Jesus says, "I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." But notice the next verse, verse 48. "The one who rejects me does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." The word of God is the judge. Now, unlike the final exam metaphor where students don't know for sure what is going to be on it, Jesus makes it clear that everyone will know what the judgment question is. And Jesus tells us that God won't be doing the grading. Each person is going to be scoring his or her own exam. So what's the question? Jesus says it is his word. And what is his word? Verse 49 to the end gives us the answer. "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment..." Now this word commandment, if you go all the way back to Exodus, the Ten Commandments in Hebrew is known as the Ten Words. So commandment is the word. And I know that... Now, well, I'm not connecting the Ten Commandments to this word, to this commandment. But what I'm saying is that the word commandment can also be translated word. "And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So, it's the Father's command that is this word that is going to judge. And what is that? Well, in the context of John's Gospel, throughout this Gospel, John tells us that the message, the word, the command that Jesus came to proclaim is to believe in the one the Father has sent. And so this is the word that judges. Do you believe in Christ? What does it mean to believe in Jesus, to believe in Christ? I think it has to do with a person's response to this question from God. And do you want to be with me, God, whose kingdom principles are love and service? In other words, do you want to spend eternity serving others and placing your own concerns below that of everyone else's? I believe that if a person's answer is yes, then they have acknowledged the true God as their Lord, whether or not they have heard of Jesus. And if such a person is confronted with the true Jesus, they will believe in him because they already believe in principle. On the other hand, if a person's response to "Do you want to be with me, whose kingdom principles are love and service?" is no, then they wouldn't want to believe in Jesus. Such a person, I believe, would rather die than live forever in a kingdom whose principles are so diametrically opposed to theirs. And in fact, death is what they receive because death is what they have chosen. What we see in John is that a part of judgment has already occurred. Satan is no longer the ruler of this world. Though, He will continue to rule those who are deceived into thinking he is still the ruler. The destruction of sin and its result, death, is made sure by the cross of Jesus. Another part of judgment occurs when each person makes a choice for or against entering God's kingdom. And finally, the confirmation of each person's choice in receiving the final results of their choice remains to be completed in the future. This is what I believe the Bible calls the final judgment. God, thankfully, does not make judgment ambiguous or leave anyone in suspense over the outcome. And for those who do want to be a part of God's kingdom, their position is secure for as long as they want to remain in the kingdom. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, writes basically about this as follows. This was part of our scripture reading. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. John, in his first epistle, chapter 4, writes about how God motivates people. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I believe God motivates not through fear of judgment or punishment, but through love, the desire to be with him, to be like him, to serve like he does. The parable of the prodigal son and the merciful father in Luke 15 is in a way a judgment parable. The younger son, the prodigal, returns, is welcomed home and enters the house. The older son, the one who supposedly remained at home, refuses to enter the house. Salvation, safety, and life are inside the house. We don't have time to go into all the details of the older son, but taking some of the cultural clues into account, there is evidence that the older son, like the younger son, did not actually like his father. The younger son, at the beginning of the story, was explicit about his desire to see his father die. But the older son, too, was wishing that his father would die. The older son thought his father was too soft, too merciful, too compassionate, too loving, way too much grace in him. The older son didn't want to be in the presence of a father like that. The father, after the older son did not come into the celebration, could have severely punished the older son, disinherited him for dishonoring the father. But in the story, in the parable, turning cultural expectations upside down, the father goes out in mercy and compassion to try to persuade him to come into the house, to join in the celebration. Likewise, we've seen in the gospel accounts the Jewish leaders rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, not because they didn't believe Jesus to be the Messiah, but because they realized that Jesus was never going to be a king that would pronounce judgment and hand out vengeance and punishment in the way that they thought the ancient prophets foretold. And thinking about this during this week, I wondered if this is why God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." See, I think our sinful nature desires to see punishment, desires to see revenge for wrongs. We have a picture of justice where equal, if not more, pain is inflicted for every pain received. This is what I believe the sinful nature desires, and in fact demands. But could it be that God said what he said? No, vengeance is mine. Because it is so different, because God is so different and foreign from us. Could it be that because of his love, mercy, and compassion, he cannot allow the wicked to suffer? Could it be that they have already experienced, that what they have already experienced in life is punishment enough? Could it be that in the very end, God simply ceases to sustain life in those who have chosen to stay away from him, and as a result, they simply cease to be? And is the fire of judgment not about punishment, but about cleansing the remaining dust of sin? Well, that isn't fair, we might scream in protest. Well, God isn't fair. He's just, but he isn't fair. If he was fair, I don't think he could be love or mercy or compassion. Because I believe God's justice is love, mercy, and compassion. And so I don't think love, mercy, and compassion and fairness can coexist. And this is perhaps one reason why God has allowed evil to exist for so long. Not only is he patient, but he does not want to risk more misunderstandings than is already happening. If he destroyed evil and evildoers as soon as it occurred, that would likely result not in love, but in fear. And God cannot allow his justice to be corrupted by fear. He cannot allow his justice to become a basis for fear. Can you live with a God like that? Now, next week we will look at what it is more that God does judge. But for this week, I believe the Bible reveals a God who doesn't judge or punish people. The Bible reveals a God who honors every person's freedom to allow them to choose and judge life or death for themselves. The Bible, I believe, reveals a God who will not allow someone who really wants to live to accidentally choose death. On the other hand, a God who will not coerce someone to choose life against their desires. This is the kind of God I see ultimately revealed in the Bible. Can you love a God like that? Would outsiders to Christianity welcome a God like that? What would happen if everyone in the world began to think and act more like this kind of God?